Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13. For those of you here that are visiting, you'll discover that we are in a marathon run through the book of Isaiah. And it's something that many would question the sanity of a preacher who would do such a thing. And you'll discover why they would question that as we dig into a text that is difficult. It is heavy and it is burdensome, but it is also fascinating and it is also healthful. I like to reckon Scripture as to healthy food. God is the one who is the nutrition expert when it comes to life. And God, being the nutrition expert, knows how to put together the healthiest diet. And He has included in the Word of God, the bread of life, a heavy dose of what might be likened unto vegetables in our diet. Something that is not always our favorite thing to eat. Something that preachers try to dress up and drizzle some cheese on to make it a little more appetizing. But something that your body needs. And the body of Christ needs Isaiah and other prophets and the word of the coming of the day of the Lord and the judgment that God will visit upon the world in righteousness. It's great to sing songs about the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how He came and bore the burdens of the sin of the world. And yet to recognize that most in the world will not benefit from that sacrifice. Most in the world will not benefit from that love of God, but most will reject the offer of mercy and grace and will have to be taught righteousness by another means. And that means is the day of the Lord, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, talk a lot about this coming day of the Lord. Some of us have requested in our church that I would teach through the prophecies in the book of Revelation sometime. I would love to do that. But I'd let you know that when I'm teaching through Isaiah, I'm giving you the tools that you need to understand the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation uses all of the pictures, all of the imagery, all of the thought from the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. It's all right here. And if you want to understand what John is talking about, you have to understand what John is building off of. A prophet of the Lord who comes last, but who has not given a message that is disconnected from the prophets who have gone before him, but is intimately connected to these judgment prophecies of the Old Testament. I want to begin this morning with a reading, not from the Scriptures, but from a poet from a few hundred years back, whose name was William Blake. I studied a lot of poetry when I was in school, and for those of you that like poetry, more power to you. Most of us don't like poetry, and so you have to bear with me as I share some of the poems that I found in my studies that seem to be very interesting in regards to what we're currently studying. And I'm going to go ahead and read two poems for you by the same author. One is from a collection of poems called Songs of Innocence, and this one is called The Lamb. Little lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee? Gave thee life and bid thee feed by the stream and o'er the mead? Gave thee clothing of delight, softest clothing, woolly bright? Gave thee such a tender voice, making all the vales rejoice? Little lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee? Little lamb, I'll tell thee. Little lamb, I'll tell thee. He is called by thy name, for he calls himself a lamb. He is meek and he is mild. He became a little child. I a child and thou a lamb. We are called by his name. Little lamb, God bless thee. He wrote another collection of poems called Songs of Experience. Songs of Innocence and Songs of Experience. This one is called The Tiger. Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forests of the night, what immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? In what distant deeps or skies burnt the fires of thine eyes? On what wings dare he aspire? What the hand dare seize the fire? And what shoulder and what art could twist the sinews of thy heart? And when thy heart began to beat, what dread hand and what dread feet? What the hammer? What the chain? In what furnace was thy brain? What the anvil? What dread grasp dare its deadly terrors clasp? When the stars threw down their spears and watered heaven with their tears, did he smile his work to see? Did he who made the lamb make thee? Tiger, tiger burning bright in the forest of the night, what immortal hand or eye dare frame thy fearful symmetry? 1794, William Blake. It's easy to answer the question of who made the little lamb. Songs of Experience tell us it's harder to answer the question, who made the tiger? Isaiah 13 helps us answer that question, what the hammer? Who could frame a tiger to rip and tear? Just this week, there was a bear attack in Yellowstone. Man hiking with his wife, 60 years old, came across a mother bear, surprised her with her cubs. And when you surprise a mother bear with her cubs, a grizzly, end is usually not good. And it's the first fatal bear attack in Yellowstone since 1985. That God made the bear, God made the tiger, just like he made the little lamb. So to understand the gentleness and the meekness and the grace of God, it's comfortable. It's nice. It's good. But you also have to understand the wrath of God, the fury of God, the fierceness of God, reflected in the tiger. Reflected here in Isaiah chapter 13. Follow along as I read it out loud for us. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heavens and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will the shepherd make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. The destruction of Babylon is a very important idea in the Bible. We have this chapter and the next chapter on this subject. Chapter 21 in this same book covers the same topic, and so does chapter 47. So, four chapters just in the book of Isaiah devoted to the destruction of Babylon. Jeremiah has two chapters on it. Habakkuk has a chapter on it. So you have seven chapters in the Old Testament on this subject. When you come to the New Testament, you find in the book of Revelation two of the chapters devoted to the destruction of Babylon. When God says something nine times in the Bible, it's probably important. Something that we should know about. Something that we should think about. Something that we should understand. Babylon. Look at verses 2 through 5. And what I want you to see in these verses is the sovereignty of God. This was our main idea last week, and we'll be moving on from it this week. But I just want you to see the repeated emphasis that I read just a moment ago. In verse 3, he calls them my mighty warriors. And we're talking about the army of the Medes, as it's revealed in verse 17, who are coming to destroy the empire of Babylon. And the Mede army was a pagan army. They did not know God. They did not worship God. But he says that they belong to him. They're my mighty ones. And that they are called to execute my anger. Also, it says in verse 4 that the Lord of hosts is the one who's pulling this army together. Lord of hosts is a significant title here because the host is the same word as the word for army. So he's the Lord of armies. He's gathering together an army. And you think about all the armies that are in the world today. And the Lord is the Lord of hosts. And he calls armies in his sovereignty to do his will, to execute his judgment. Also in verse 5, you see that the Lord is coming together with his instruments of indignation. And what a powerful phrase that is, instruments of indignation. The invading army, it's his tool. It's his weapon. In his hand, executing his anger and his fury. That's the perspective of God on this world event. And I think by application, on all world events. The Lord and his instruments of indignation are coming to destroy. Verse 6. The day comes as destruction from the Almighty. Destruction from the Almighty is a terrifying phrase. I don't know if you've ever been hit before. As young boys, we hit each other on the arm to see how strong we are, whether or not we can take it. And if you get hit by somebody who's really strong, it really hurts. Think about somebody who's not really strong and who's not playing a game, but somebody who's Almighty, delivering a blow with nothing held back. That is the words that are used here. It comes as a blow. It comes as destruction from the one who is Almighty. The historical judgment is interesting. I said this passage was full of difficulties. One is the difficulty of the heart. How can God bring such cruel instruments and methods in his will and in his plan upon people? And the second one is the difficulties of the head. Because the historical fall of Babylon was not abrupt. It kind of took a while for the city to reach the Sodom and Gomorrah desolation that is predicted here in this passage. And the passage doesn't really give you the idea that this is going to be a process, that it's going to take a long time for Babylon to come to be overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah. But when you read the history, you find out that the first destruction of Babylon in Isaiah's time was actually shortly after this was written, or might have even been before this was written. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, destroyed the city in 689 BC. but it was rebuilt by his son just a number of years later. And the city continued to thrive, and Darius is the Mede who captured the city, but didn't destroy it in 536 BC. In 518, the city was conquered again by another Darius, Darius the Great, and the walls were torn down at that point in 518 BC. A number of years later, 482, another Persian king, Xerxes, who was king during the time of the Book of Ruth, he plundered the city, taking a large gold statue from Babylon, which weighed about 1,800 pounds, according to the historical records. And I wonder if that was the statue of Daniel's book, the 1,800-pound gold idol. In 320, after the death of Alexander the Great, the city went into its final decline. By 141, when the Parthian Empire took over the region, we know that Babylon was a complete desolation and was obscure. So it wasn't until 141 BC and all of these series of conquests and conquering that we get to that point where Babylon is nothing and is a desolation, where the houses are no longer dwelt in, where the hyenas are taken over the palaces, and the ostriches walk through what used to be the royal promenade of Nebuchadnezzar. This shouldn't trouble us too much, because we can compare this prophecy of judgment on Babylon and the gradual nature of its fulfillment together with the prophecies of God's blessing in the person of Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. When you read prophecy in the Old Testament, what you want to understand is that the prophet is looking ahead and he's seeing the big view from a long ways away. When you go out to Colorado and you first see the mountains coming up on the horizon, you see mountain after mountain, and they're all kind of stacked up on the horizon. And you can't tell by looking off into the distance how far apart those mountains are. And so it is with the prophetic scripture. When the prophets received the vision of the Lord, they looked ahead and saw the future. They didn't necessarily know how far apart all of the events were. If you come back to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, this process is called prophetic foreshortening. And that's the term that Bible scholars use to describe how future events are sometimes put close together in the prophecies that we find written in the scriptures. And here in Isaiah chapter 9, you have the prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, the light who is shining in the darkness. That in Galilee of the Gentiles, as it says at the end of verse 1, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. So here we know that Jesus Christ is coming from Galilee of the Gentiles, where in fact he did come in his ministry, spending most of his time there and having grown up in that region. But we find out that the promises in these chapter 9 go far beyond the first coming of Jesus Christ, because it says in verse 3 that God is going to multiply the nation and increase their gladness, that God is going to bring the blessings of the kingdom, where he breaks the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders in verse 4. He breaks the rod of their oppressors. And this child who is given to us in verse 6 will have the government on his shoulders, who will be called all of those wonderful titles. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. It says in verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forever. So when you're reading this text, you can understand why the disciples and some of the Jewish people thought, well, here's Jesus Christ from Galilee of the Gentiles, bringing light to the people. It's time for the kingdom. It's time for the oppressors to be broken. It's time for Rome to leave, and it's time for everlasting righteousness to be brought in by the king, the child that's going to be born to us. It's time for the kingdom. The prophet predicted the future, but he didn't tell us how much time was in between the events that were going to be taking place in the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Everything that is written here is true. Everything that is written here will come to pass. But the details of it were to be further unfolded later. And so it is with our prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 13, that everything that is written here is true and it comes to pass, but there are some time gaps in there that Isaiah might not have known about, or those reading this prophecy before it happened wouldn't have anticipated. If I had been living before the fall of Babylon to the Medes, I would have thought they're going to destroy the whole city. They're going to raise it to the ground. And when they didn't do it, I was going to be saying, hey, wait a second. What happened here? The Word of God says that Babylon's going to become like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be a heap that nobody lives in. People are still living in it. It's still an important city. The Medes didn't do the job that they were supposed to do. So you see the difficulty that some people have in reading this, but that it's cleared up by understanding the idea of prophetic foreshortening. Just as the prophecies of blessing have time periods in between them, so also the promise of the destruction also has a time period that is not foreseen here or not specified. Now, the city of Babylon, I wish I had the pictures here to show you this morning. It has been completely destroyed, and it has been for some time. We'll talk a little bit more about future Babylon in a future study and what Saddam Hussein was doing to try to rebuild it. But this prophecy, where you see at the end of verse chapter 13 that Babylon will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, desert creatures are going to be there. This is like New York City, to use a modern example, a city of great blessing, a city of great riches, a city of great prominence, a city of great power, as predicting, as some of our movies do, that there's going to be nobody living in those places. That it's going to be a ruin. That the grass is going to overtake the streets of New York, and you're going to have wild animals running through there again, and it's going to revert back to desolate status. We fake movies like that. Here Isaiah makes the prediction that this will happen to Babylon. Now I want to remind you that Isaiah did not have the last 2,500 years of human history to help him understand that all empires end. And all cities, it seems like, come to destruction. There is one city that's still around from the ancient world. It's very important in our world today. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned 788 times in the Bible. Babylon is mentioned 273 times. Second most in the Bible. Second most important city in the Bible is Babylon to Jerusalem. City of God and the city of man's pride. And Babylon always serves as this type of the world in opposition to God. And their fall is picked up again in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, of what happens to the pride of man. The day of the Lord is the big idea here in verses 6 and following. The day of the Lord comes as destruction from the Almighty. And as we've been studying through this prophecy of Isaiah, we found that the day of the Lord keeps coming up. And again, when you study the New Testament, you'll find that the day of the Lord keeps coming up. What is the day of the Lord? It's the day where God brings justice. Where God's forbearance and mercy and grace are put aside, and He finally brings what is right and what is deserved, justice to the world. And justice for the sinner is not a good thing. Those who are murderers, those who are rapists, those who are thieves, those who are perjurers, they don't like justice. They hope that justice will not be done. They hope that obscurity will cloud justice. They hope that bribery will delay justice. They do not delight in justice. And so for those of us who have a difficult time with God judging the world, it shows us we're not just. We're on the wrong side of the law. We're on the wrong side of what is right when we don't want God to judge. Because we're all guilty. I'm guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All abide under the wrath of God. There is no distinction between Christian and Muslim and Jew and Buddhist and secularist. All have sinned. And all face the threat of divine judgment. And there's only one method of escape. There's only one Savior. What do we need to be saved from? The wrath of God. The day of the Lord. Come back to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. It would have been about a year ago we were studying here in Isaiah chapter 2. The Lord of hosts will have a day. And my Bible adds the interpretive phrase, a day of reckoning. The Lord of hosts will have a day against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. The day of the Lord, it comes because of man's pride. And the pride of man is our independence from God. Our idea that we can solve our own problems. We can provide for our own needs. If we get the smartest people in the world together, if we get the right people in the right positions, man can do it. Or woman can do it, if you're a feminist. We can solve the ecological problems. We can solve the humanitarian problems. We can solve the political problems. We can solve the violence problems. We can solve all of the earth's problems because we are proud and we don't need God, and we'll do it without Him, the true and living God. God has to bring down that pride. Babylon is first in the judgments in Isaiah 13 through 24 because it is the symbol of man's pride and independence from God. Look in chapter 2 also, verse 17. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. This is a unique quality of the Scriptures. It's a unique aspect of the Bible from any other work of man. The Bible is a work of man. Men wrote it. It's also a work of God. And what's unique about the Bible among the works of men is that it is passionate and it's love for God. It is exclusive in its zeal for God's glory. And anything that rises up to take the attention and the spotlight and the glory away from God, it hates. All the glitz and all the glamour and all the glorification of humanity, all of these things the Bible hates. And this is different from every other system of thought in the world. To exalt God and to be passionate for His name and to be jealous for His name. This is what makes the Bible different from every other religion and every other philosophy that has ever been promoted on earth. And the day of the Lord reveals it in a unique and special way. Now, having dealt with some of the head problems, we have to deal with some of the heart problems in this text also. Look at verses 15 and 16, especially verse 16. As the Medes invade Babylon, and has happened countless times throughout history and is probably happening today, little ones are dashed to pieces before the eyes of their parents. And invading armies rape women. And this passage says God sent them to do it. That's hard. Can this really be God's will? Can this really be God's word? This passage is outrageous to our mindset. How many Christians would still call themselves Christians if they understood that their God would authorize such things? That's a heart problem right there. Why is it such a problem for us? If this is what God's word says, and this is who God is, then we have to ask ourselves, why can't I accept it? There must be something wrong with me if I think that there's something wrong with God. I'm not going to give you the answer just yet. I was reading in a commentary on 1 Corinthians when I was studying 1 Corinthians just this year with you. And one of the comments in there was that the Savior is not a destroyer. And I had to think about that for a while. The Savior is not a destroyer. Is that a true statement? Is it a good statement? Here in this passage, he's sending the destroyer. He's authorizing the destroyer. He's directing the destroyer. But I would agree, he's not the destroyer. Just like a king is not the executioner, but he employs the executioner. That's what the destroying angels are like in God's system, in God's kingdom. Fallen angels, Satan, does God's will in bringing destruction. Come with me to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9 in the New Testament. There is an angel who is called the destroyer in Scripture. He is so named in Revelation 9:11. He is king over the abyss, the demons that dwell in the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In the Greek, he has the name Apollyon, both of which translate to destroyer, destruction. He is king of these spirits who appear in the vision as locusts. They torment men for 5 months, it says in verse 5. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. These demon spirits from the bottomless pit have the destroyer as their leader. I think it's a different angel than Satan. God employs the destroyer. Who opened the bottomless pit? Who sent these angels to do their work of torment? The Lamb. He opened the scroll. He told the angel to blow the trumpet and open the pit. So God is not the destroyer, but he does send the destroyer. He does employ the destroyer. He himself is a creator. He is a savior. But in order to protect what is good and what is right, he will destroy the wicked. He says in Isaiah 13, I will exterminate the sinners of the earth. Who destroys the billions of people that live on the earth? God is going to exterminate. Mortal man will be scarcer than gold. That's the truth. So the Savior is not a destroyer, but he does send the destroyer. Look at verse 11 in chapter 13 of Isaiah. God says, I will punish the world for its evil. Now the world says God will not punish the world for its evil. God has not, he is not, he will not, he loves us, he cares for us. God will not punish the world for its evil. But he says, I will. It's coming. The wicked will die for their iniquity. The penalty for sin is death. God says that I, myself, will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Man's sin continues unabated today. Wars, oppression, deceit, greed, slave trade, drug dealers, gangs. When God uses the devices of the wicked to punish the wicked, those that we obviously see as wicked and deserving of punishment, we don't have a problem with it. If a drug dealer shoots another drug dealer, it's not the end of the world to us. If a dictatorial tyrant kills another dictatorial tyrant in battle, we say, good, we got rid of a tyrant. The problem with us is that we think some of us are righteous. We think some of us in the world don't deserve judgment, that we're better than the tyrant and the drug dealer and the slave trader. And God tries over and over and over again to tell us, you are not better. You're a sinner. You are evil. You are wicked. You are arrogant. You are haughty. And you deserve death. But we say, what about the children? Does God send an army to dash little children to pieces? They're innocent. I don't want to appear any harder than God. But think about it this way. You see a spider, a black widow, crawling towards your baby's bed. Is that spider guilty or innocent? You're going to kill him. You're going to squash him. He hasn't done anything yet, but you're not going to give him the chance. Or her. You know, black widow has to be a her. God has seen enough generations grow up to know what the children will do when they get older. They're sinners. God's going to exterminate the sinners. The day of the Lord, in verse 9, is described as a cruel day. And so the question obviously comes, is God cruel? And I respond with the defense that Hamlet gave for himself in Shakespeare. I must be cruel only to be kind. Why does God exterminate sinners? Why does God judge the world in righteousness? Why does he make man scarcer than gold? It's because he's protecting what's good. He's protecting what's right. He's standing up for justice. He's killing the murderer before he has a chance to slit the throat of his victim. When a king does this in a movie, we cheer him because we think we're on his side. When God does this, we get mad at him because now we recognize we're not on his side. There was an article not too long ago on the USA Today website, an opinion piece. It was quite good, talking about whether or not Osama bin Laden was in hell. Rob Bell is a megachurch pastor, I believe in Milwaukee. And he's this year published a book called Love Wins, which says that God won't send anyone to hell. And everyone will have a second chance for salvation after they die. The article does a good job of criticizing Rob Bell's book because it doesn't hold up to the Bible. That's good. And he also criticizes our view that Osama bin Laden is in hell and deserves to be there, because what's lacking in that view is a recognition that I deserve to be in hell too. Jonathan Edwards is quoted here at the end of the article. And Jonathan Edwards preached the sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which he tried to get these truths of God's judgment and our worth of condemnation and sin across to the people in his generation. And the article says, to Edwards, the reality of hell threatened all people, no matter how good they seemed in the world's eyes. God is perfectly holy, and we have all fallen short of this standard. Therefore, we are all subject to divine punishment. All of us are sinners in the hands of an angry God. But in love and mercy, God made a way of salvation through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And there you go, the gospel on USA Today. We'll never know for sure who will finally accept God's forgiveness, perhaps even in the last moments of life. Some notorious criminals would find God's grace, Edwards believed, while some hypocrites, who would seem to be saints, would be turned away at heaven's gate. This passage does a good job of sobering us to the reality of God's judgment and the universality of God's judgment. It's not just those ancient Babylonians. But the book of Revelation makes it clear it's our world today. And the day of the Lord is coming. Who are you going to trust in to protect you from the wrath of God? The Almighty. I hope no one else than the Almighty himself, who has provided a protection in this symbol. Let's pray. Lord, I rejoice in the destruction of the wicked for your sake. I rejoice in my destruction, which took place via a substitute. Christ destroyed in my place. Lord, I pray that this good news of salvation would be dearer to our hearts as we reflect on the reality of your wrath, and to think that Jesus Christ is the one who drank this cup, the full wrath of the Almighty, unmixed, in his own person. I can understand why he wept in the garden. I can understand why he prayed, "Take this cup from me." And I can give you the thanks of one formerly sinful heart that you gave him. Let this not be an empty word for us, but let it fall down deep and take root and change our thinking, change our minds to be like you and to see people like you see them. Treacherous black widow spiders deserving of being squashed, but those who have been called to a most marvelous salvation, to freedom from sin, everlasting life, to receive all the glory of Jesus Christ poured out richly in empty vessels, filled up for your honor and your glory. Let us have that passion for your glory and being the ministers of grace and the gospel that you've called us to be in a dark time as we await the coming of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. And greet one another as you go. Have a sober but joyful Lord's Day.